brought to you by Dad Joke of the Day. Who won the skeleton beauty contest? Nobody. Well, I traveled back in my brain this week. In 2006, that's when Trista and I got married. I was 22 years old then. I was a kid. As I thought about that this week, it's coming up on 20 years. It's kind of hard to understand in my mind that I'm at that point in my life. And then 7 months after we get married, Trista gets pregnant. And I know how irresponsible of her to do that. Because at age 23, a kid becomes a father. And I got a kid trying to raise a kid, right? He is the first child, the first baby I'd ever held in my entire life. I'm an only child, and I'm raising a kid. And the W questions start. What? Why? Where? When? You know, I think all of us find ourselves throwing out the W questions. And we look heavenward like, God, what are you doing? Why is this happening? What am I supposed to do? Where are you calling me to? And for all of us, in every phase of life, there's always a gap between where we are and where God wants to take us. And it's the what we do in that gap. How am I going to get to where God wants me to go in this season of my life? And that's where the questions come in. The question often is, do I have what it takes? As a 22-year-old, did I have what it took to be a husband? Nope. At 23, did I have what it took to be a father? Nope. Today, as a 42-year-old man, do I have what it takes to do what God is calling me to do today? Nope. There's always going to be this gap between where we are and where God is wanting to take us. And what happens in that gap? I think most of the time we say, God, give me some clarity. Just give me some clarity on how I'm supposed to navigate life in this season from where I am to where you want to call me to be. But it's not clarity that we need. What we need in that gap is a relationship with an omnipresent God who will always fill that gap. We've been talking about the characteristics of God, who God is, and there's three big words that describe God, and today's big word is that God is an omnipresent God. What does that mean? God is everywhere, all the time. Does that blow your mind a little bit? To think how big our planet is, 8 billion people on this earth, and He is with us all the time. Psalm 139, David says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And I think that it's so hard to comprehend, because there's times in your day you think, I need to be like in 5 places at one time. Ever said that? I have so much to do, I need another hour in this day because I can't be in every place at every time. And our God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. This big thought that God transcends all of time and space. He is not bound or limited to anything. And it makes it so hard to understand because we are. That God is with you wherever you go, and He's always with you whenever you go. That's our God. In fact, you might remember the last promise that Jesus gave before He ascended back to heaven. The last promise was, He told His disciples, I want you fellas, these uneducated blue-collar dudes, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They had never been more than 100 miles from their hometown. How in the world do we go into all the world? And the last promise Jesus said is, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That He is this omnipresent God who is already with us. God is already where you're going to go an hour from now. He is always present. And here's the big thought. It's in your sermon notes this morning. I gave a lot of room there to fill in what you would like. But at the bottom of that page, it says, the deeper you dwell with Him, the wider you'll reach for him. Explanation of what I'm talking about. Often, we call for God's presence in our life in the big moments. Someone's sick. You're sick. Someone passes away. A wedding. The big moments of life, that's when we ask for God to be present with us. But what if we go a little deeper? That we would choose to dwell with God in the minutiae of everyday life. What if you chose to be present with God when you drank your morning cup of coffee? Or as you drove to work? Or on your lunch break? Or in those short segments of your day where it seems like you kind of drift off? Ever do that? I do that. Your mind just kind of leaves reality for a little bit, daydream. But that you would involve God in the minutiae, just the mundane parts of your life. The more that we dwell with God daily, hourly, the bigger our impact will be, the further we can reach into our world so that other people would see how important it is to have this omnipresent God involved in their lives. But too many people tell themselves a lie. And this lie is, because of my past, that disqualifies me from having God being involved in my life. Because of what I've done, I'm not worthy of his presence in my life today or even into my future. But what God can do through you in his presence daily, it's not dependent on you. That's a lie. It's not how God sees us. He wants to be involved in us. Our dependence is on his presence in our daily lives. To prove this, let's look at a story. There was a guy named Simon. You might know him better as Peter. Peter was the nickname that Jesus gave to Simon, and the name Peter means rock. Like, Peter was the dude. He was the guy amongst the 12 disciples that Jesus was really going to lean into and expect a lot from. That's why he called him the rock. Well, on the evening that Jesus was arrested, we know it as the Last Supper. To them that night, it was just another gathering and having a meal together. But then Jesus starts to share what's about to take place. He breaks the bread and he gives them the wine that represents his blood, and they're just kind of dumbfounded about the whole thing, and Thomas speaks up, what are we supposed to do? They were confused. And then Jesus announces to the 12, one of you is going to betray me. He doesn't say who. And then he looks Peter, the rock, right in the eyes and says, and you're going to deny me. And Peter emphatically says, I would never, Lord. I would never deny you. I love you more than any person or anything in the entire world. And then that night, after Jesus is arrested, a teenage girl of all people, teenage girls can be pretty rough, she pressures Peter, hey, you've been with that guy. And then the rooster crows a third time after Peter says, I don't know him. And Jesus is in the courtyard of Caiaphas being beaten and scourged to the point of almost death, and he makes eye contact with Peter through the courtyard. Peter's there warming his hands by a fire. And all of a sudden, Peter catches eyes with Jesus. And Peter knows what Jesus knows, that he had done exactly what he said he was going to do. And Peter is a broken man, and he runs off into the night, and he has to think probably all of my hope is shattered. He's going to be killed. I have messed up big time. I have just messed this up beyond being fixed. Then you fast forward to John chapter 21. Jesus is ascended back into heaven. Peter decides, I think I'm just going to go back to being Simon. He heads north into Galilee, goes back to his old life. And the story picks up in John chapter 21. He had been fishing all night. He went back to what he had been doing before Jesus called him. And they fish at night in Israel. It's hot during the day. The fish bite better. Well, they don't bite. They catch them with nets. But the fish come closer to the surface, makes it much easier to net the fish. And they're making their, it's early morning. Sun has barely cracked the horizon. They're making their way back to the shore to go home. They're tired. They're worn out. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" They're angry. "No!" That's all they say. "No." Ever went fishing and caught nothing? It's kind of relaxing, but all in all, you're kind of ticked off, right? Wasted that hour or two or whatever it took. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." How does he know this? He's 100 yards from them. He can't see the fish. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then in fact, in the story, I encourage you, when you go home today, read all of John 21. It tells us that they caught 153 fish. Now, why in the world would John include this in the text? Some Bible scholars have tried to figure out a prophetic thing behind this. I don't think it's anything to do with that. I just wonder if he points out how many they caught. It's the most fish caught in a single net casting on the Sea of Galilee's history. And this would be a moment that they would never forget. Maybe a couple years down the road, a couple of the disciples who had been there presently, remember that day we caught the 153 fish? Something to brag about, right? Well, I think it goes even further than this. In that moment, this would have been a deja vu moment. You go back 3.5 years earlier, Peter had been fishing all night. He was Simon at the time. He was with his brother and two other brothers. And they had been fishing and they were done. They were exhausted. They were scrubbing their nets clean, doing the maintenance that's required, and they were about to go home. And this guy named Jesus shows up, and a crowd follows him to the shoreline. And the crowd is getting so large, Jesus is trying to teach. And finally, he realizes, I need an amphitheater. Our voices deflect off of water. He tells Simon, "Hey, can I borrow your boat for a moment? Just let out a little further from the coast so I can teach these people." And Simon is exhausted, but he says, "All right, yeah, that's fine." And after he's done preaching, he tells Simon, "Hey, let out to deeper water and put your nets down for a catch." And Simon's thinking, you're a carpenter. You can build a boat, but I know how to use a boat and how to fish." But he says, "If you say so." He goes out to deeper water. He lets down his net. And as they start to pull it in, he calls for the other guys, "Get out here. They're about to capsize." They get the fish in the boat. Peter falls to his knees and realizes this is no ordinary man. And after that happens, Jesus says, "You know what? You're not leaving, and I'm not going to leave you. Let me go make you a fisher of men." And who would have known? 3.5 years later, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter caught his first catch. When he preached and 3,000 people gave their life to Jesus and were baptized. But how do you go back to John at the time of Jesus' arrest? How do you recover from denying this man 3 times? Well, you go back to John chapter 21. When they realized what had taken place, the 153 fish, Peter is so excited. He realizes the man on the shore, that is Jesus. And he takes off his outer garment and he just dives in the water and he swims to the shore. But what do you say when you get there? Sorry? Oops. I mean, what do you say to Jesus? And when he gets there and the other guys show up, there's already a fire started. And it specifically says in John 21 that it was a charcoal fire. A charcoal fire is only mentioned 2 times in the entire Bible. Once, as Peter warms his hands in the courtyard of Caiaphas, there's a charcoal fire, and he and Jesus lock eyes. And then on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has a charcoal fire ready to cook them some breakfast. You see, there's a connection here. Jesus is pointing out, you know what, Peter? I remember what you did, but your past does not define where I want to take you. And I think someone here today needs to hear that. Because too often we get drugged down by our past and we think, God will never use me. I should be so ashamed of what I have done. God is ashamed of me. And so after the breakfast, he tells Peter, let's take a walk. And so they walk down the shoreline, and the other 10 that are still with them, it says that they're following at a distance. They're kind of wondering, what's this all about? Where's this headed? And in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. What's he referring to? He's talking about the guys that are trailing behind. Do you love me more than those 10 guys? Because he had told me that before, and then you denied me. You said you love me more than anyone. And then he says, feed my lambs. I still need you. And then in verse 16, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. I don't know if you've noticed, but he's not calling him Peter. He's calling him Simon. Why? Because Peter was trying to go back to his old self. And that is not who God called him to be. He sees that Simon, he's reverting. There's shame and there's guilt. And he's saying, no, I need you. I need you to feed my sheep. If you say you love Jesus, then he still has a purpose for you. Feed my sheep. And then a third time in verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Why is Jesus, it seems like he's really giving him a hard time, kind of poking the bear. And he's not really doing that so much for Peter, but he's doing it for the 10 men standing behind them. Because they needed to learn the lesson also. You're not defined by your past. Your past mistakes do not disqualify you for me taking you where you are, filling this gap with my presence to get you to where I want you. Because over the next few decades, God's going to use these men to change the world for Jesus. And whatever the gap you've made, whatever the gap, we all make a gap. Whatever the gap you've made, this omnipresent God wants to fill that gap. And he is more than qualified to do so. He wants to fill that gap with his presence so that he can get us to where he wants us to be. And he's not just present in the present, but he's where you're traveling to in the future. You think about the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached, God was already there. And that day did not happen. At the end of that day, there was no credit given to Peter. That credit was given to God because his presence filled that place. Then in verse 18, very truly I tell you, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now all of a sudden this conversation gets really deep. What Jesus is doing, he's prophesying about Peter's future. Now, a few years down the road, Peter's an old man. He travels to Rome to preach the gospel. Nero has him arrested and placed in prison. And he is awaiting his death. And one day is the day. And they lead Peter out into a field where poor people were buried, mostly Christians. And they had decided they were going to crucify Peter. And before they nail him to the cross, he cries out, "I am not worthy to die the way that my Lord died." And so they decide to crucify him upside down. Who would have guessed this fisherman from Galilee would have done all that he did to make Jesus famous in that first century? And the same could be said of us. Because God has a plan for each and every one of us. And it's not because of Peter, but the presence of God. When you dwell with him daily, we can reach much, much wider. And that is true of all of us. Now, today, if you go to Rome, the field where he was crucified, now there stands St. Peter's Cathedral. 2,000 years later, in John 21, verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And God is saying the same thing to you and me. Follow me. And then in verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked the Lord, "Well, what about him?" He's looking around, he sees the other guys, and Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And that was John writing about himself. That Peter looked at John and said, "Well, what about that guy?" And too often we do. We look around and we wonder, "Well, what are you going to do with her? What are you going to do with him?" And God would say, "Stop looking around at everybody else. I want to use you. And I'll use them how I see fit." And if you say you love Jesus, then go feed his sheep. That's our calling as a Christian. It's not done on this stage. I think that's what the church gets wrong way too often. Feeding God's sheep does not happen just from this stage. It happens when we walk out of these four walls and we go into this world. Jesus needs all hands on deck, not just what happens here on a Sunday morning. So then in verse 25, the last verse of the book of John, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. What a statement to close out the book of John. And the question should be asked of each of us, what's being written about me? Because if you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there John writes that there is a book being written. It's being written in heaven right now. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the story is being written in the Lamb's Book of Life of all of those until the return of Jesus that contribute to God's kingdom work. What is being written about you? I think something that we ought to practice this week, it's a prayer. It's three different prayers. Maybe you dwell on this week. Number one, to start out your day, "Father, what do you want to say to me today?" Just pray that prayer as you start your day. "Father, what do you want to say to me today? Make me listen. Cause me to listen to your voice." A second is, "Holy Spirit, how do you want to work through me today? God has spoken to me. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. How are you going to work through me today?" What you're saying is, "I'm available. I'm available this day. I'm not just available to my employer or to my family, but I'm available to you." And thirdly, at the end of your day, "Jesus, where were you with me today?" I would challenge you to practice those prayers. Why? Because the deeper you dwell with him, the wider you can reach for him. He used an uneducated fisherman from Galilee, a place of no significance or meaning, to change the world, alongside 10 other guys who really weren't too much different than him. And God can use you and he can use me if we make ourselves available to him and acknowledge the omnipresence of our God. He is everywhere all the time, and he is where you're going in the future. We're going to praise this omnipresent God this morning with songs. Let's stand together. Let's worship through this song.